All right, for tonight, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. And as you turn there, the first thing you're going to notice is the first part of this 20th chapter of Exodus is what we call the Ten Commandments, written down for us and stuff. Anybody know the number of actual commandments God gave Moses to, and this is all the commandments combined that Moses gave to him? How much? 613. And have you ever seen an Orthodox Jewish person's prayer shawl? It has the blue tassels. There are 613 tassels on every one of those prayer shawls because there are the 613 laws that God gave Moses and stuff for his people. We have for us here the 10 that sort of, if you think about it, they combined all of them together. The first half of the commandments deal with our relationship with God. The second half of the commandments deal with our relationship with each other. Tonight, what we're going to look at as we begin this time, we're going to look at what God has to say about who He is and His command to His people to worship Him. So, Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying," so this is... these are not Moses' commandments to his people to follow God. These are God's words to his people. God spoke all these things, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." All right, so we begin looking at this together as we look at the commandments here. And we'll after our couple weeks break, we'll pick back up on the commandments and stuff. But we'll start here. What is God saying? God has called his people to the place where they exclusively recognize him as God and follow him as God. Now I want you to think in your Bible studies and stuff, what has just taken place? Where have the Israelites been for some 400 years?
In the wilderness.
No.
Oh, they've been in Babylon.
No.
No? Where have they been?
In Egypt.
Well, that's what I meant.
Okay. So they've been for some, and so they have been in slavery. Now, it didn't start off that way. As you've read through Genesis, you found out it actually started off where they were actually given a place of prominence by Pharaoh. But you remember when after Joseph had died and after that Pharaoh had died and God had begun to do exactly what he told Abraham he would do. Do you remember how many Israelites came out of Canaan with Jacob? How many came down to Egypt? Including Joseph and his sons? There were 70. Some scholars believe there were 2 million that left. So 2 million that left. So God told Abraham, "I will multiply your seed to be as the stars are in the heaven." And where did God do this? He didn't do it in Canaan. He didn't multiply them in Canaan. He multiplied them in captivity. And God told Abraham, he said, your descendants will go down into Egypt and they will be there, he told him, for 400 years in captivity. But he also said to Abraham, but you will not see this. And so they went down there 400 years. Now, think about it. All these people knew who came out with Moses, all they knew was slavery. So there has to be a certain mentality that is there. The other thing is, not only did they have a slave mentality, but they also had been slaves among a people that did not reverence the one true and living God. After 400 years, though I certainly believe there were some that still reverenced God, you have to believe that the influence of the Egyptian gods had to find its way into their Israelite people, especially as they were spread all over the land of Egypt as slaves doing different things. So God brings them out miraculously, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. He brings them to this place, and he expresses his commands to his people. He begins his list of commands to his people, these 10 crucial, and I would say vital commands to his people, by expressing his command for them to recognize him for who he is and how they need to respond to him because he is God. Now, like today, the question needs to be asked, and I'm sure was running through the camp, which God? Which God was he talking about? Which God is the one that's speaking to Moses? Because they had the influence of a lot of different gods. Different names for some of the gods, that, major gods. Acre was the earth god, and the helper of the dead. Okay. By the way, as these gods move on through different cultures, they get different names. They go through the Greek culture, it's the same god with a different name. Go to Roman culture, same god with a different name. Okay. You have Ammon, which was the wind god. Horus, which was the sky god. You had and Horus was also the god of healing. You had Ptah, which was the creator god. And he had god upon god upon god. And we'll talk about some of those gods here in just a moment. So, which god? It's a question for every generation. I want you to think about our generation. Which god? When God says, "I am the Lord your God," who's he speaking about? Does it matter who he's speaking about? I know some men that I've known through my time as being a pastor who approach it this way. God, you need to worship God as you perceive him to be. What kind of statement is that? Think about that. That statement means that you are in the place of creator. You're creating a God that you will accept, and that's the God that you worship. That's idolatry, by the way. Okay? So, which God is he talking about here? For us, which God is he talking about here? Is it the God of, let me just give you some example. Is it the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses? And I know some people say, well, there's no difference. I beg to differ with you. There is a difference between the God of the Bible and the God of the Jehovah's Witness. Is it the God of the Mormons? Is there a difference between the two? Yes, there is. And all you have to do is study what they say, and you'll see that it's true. How about Scientology? How about the Eastern cults? How about Islam? When you talk about their God, is there a difference between these gods? How about Hinduism, Buddhism, the New Age, liberalism, progressivism? I mean, we go right down all the isms that you want to go down to, and it seems like in most of these places, most of these fields of study, these different groups come to a place where they declare God to be who they want him to be. The unique truth about biblical Christianity is it really is the only system of belief where it is clearly defined that God is the God who reveals himself. So what I'm telling you, it does make a difference when someone says God. That can be a meaningless term today. Okay? God could be anything. Men are called God in the Old Testament. Satan is called God in the Old Testament. But certainly not God by the title of the one true and living God. Okay? It's really important that you define your terms. We no longer live in a time where you can just say God or Jesus, but the truth is it's never been that way. From the very beginning, we've had to define which God we're talking about, which God we're declaring. And when God says here in chapter 20 of Exodus, "I am the Lord your God," that is a statement of revelation. That is a statement it's an exclusive statement. It doesn't allow for any others. There's not room for any other God other than the one true and living God. It makes the difference which God that we're talking about when we're talking about God. And it makes a difference whether or not you put your faith and trust in the one true God through his one true Son, Jesus Christ, or if you have a concept of Jesus and God that you created yourself, say, well, I believe in Jesus. One of the largest religious groups in our area is the Mormons. Okay? And if you ask them, do they believe in God, they're going to say yes. And when you ask them, they believe in Jesus, well, part of the title of their church's name is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So certainly, they are just another expression of a Christian faith. And by the way, it's just been in the last few years that they want everybody to believe that's exactly what they are. The problem is, their own teachings tell you that their God is not the God of the Bible. It was Brigham Young who said, as we are, God once was, And as God is, we can become. Okay? Their theology teaches that Jesus, the Son of God, that Jesus is not the only Son of God. But God, their Elohim, as they describe him, has two sons, Jesus and Lucifer. And they battled for... It's an incredible story when you read it. Okay? It has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. Their God is not the God of the Bible. Yet they put it out there as if it is so. Okay? Does it make a difference? Well, if it doesn't make a difference, there's no need for you or me to ever witness to a Mormon person. If it does make a difference, then we better be witnessing to our Mormon family members or our Mormon friends about the reality of the truth of who God is. So, when God called his people out of slavery, he also called them out of the place where they were involved in worship of many gods. And he declared to them in the wilderness at that time that he was the one true and living God and that he would have no other gods before him. He is the God who brought them, look at verse 2, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And you shall have no other gods, and that gods there is little g's, before me. Okay? Now, in the Hebrew, transliterated into the English, God is pronounced El. E-L. Okay? Now, context tells you whether that E-L is the one true and living God, or is just another God. Little g. Context tells you that. But also you know by now that God has many names in the Old Testament. And what are they? Different names for God? Or are they different God? No. Each one of his names that he's given in the Old Testament are names of description that describe his character and his nature. We talk about Yahweh. Some people use the word Jehovah. It's the same word. Yahweh. And then we have the name that goes with it where Yahweh, our righteousness, Yahweh, our banner, Yahweh, our healer. The point is it always puts it back to God. Okay? So, God is speaking to his people. He's bringing them to the place where he's declaring to them that he is God. And because he is God, he commands them not to have any other gods before him. Now, who is the God that reveals himself in the scripture? Well, we've talked about several things about God. We've talked about his nature and his character before. We've said he's omniscient. Means what?
All knowing.
He's omnipresent. He's the ability to be everywhere at one time and be completely who he is. Okay? He's omnipotent. All powerful. Okay? He is immutable.
Never changes.
And that doesn't just mean changing his mind. That means God is eternally who he is. We do not have an evolving God who's becoming more God as time goes on. He eternally is who he is. Now, how does he reveal himself to his people in the scripture? Some things I wrote down on your outline there, if you look at those things. First of all, as he reveals himself as being the Lord your God, here's what he's saying about himself. First of all, that as God, he is a God who is self-existent. The word Lord in the New Testament, out of the Greek, is what we translate as, it's translated from the word kurios, Lord. In the Old Testament, the word Lord is translated from the YHWH, which we get Yahweh from, or Jehovah. Okay? So it's not just another name for God when we talk about Yahweh, it really is that eternal name of God that speaks of him being the one true Lord. He is the Lord who is self-existent. He doesn't owe his existence to anybody else. There never has been a time that God was not. So he didn't come from anywhere, and certainly nobody created God. God is God. Now that certainly is a mystery to our finite minds. Would you agree with that? And when we talked about Genesis, we began our study in Genesis, how does the Bible begin? In the beginning was God. So whenever the beginning was, and whatever beginning they're referring to there, God already, the point of that statement, and the tenth of that statement says, before there was a beginning, God already was. When Moses said, God, who shall I tell the people sent me? Then God gives Moses this name, I am that I am. That's the eternal name of God. It literally means I always have been, I am now, and I will always be. Exactly what that name means. And God is self-existent. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God. I said this when we did the study on Sunday morning. God does not intend in the Bible to prove his existence. He just states it. He doesn't try to defend his existence. He just makes the declaration. You get what I'm saying here? Now, sometimes we think, well, I got to prove the existence of God. I remember one philosophy class when I went to MCC before I went off to Bible college. The guy, you remember the floods that we had here in the 80s, the early 80s and stuff? They cut the valley in half. Y'all remember that? And so Scottsdale was actually divided from Mesa, those two things, because the river was just, it just wiped out all the bridges and stuff. So I was going to Mesa Community College, and the guy who taught from Scottsdale Community College lived on that side of the river, and my instructor that I had signed up for lived on this side of the river. So during that flood time, they just exchanged classes. So this guy comes and he said, I'm going to prove the existence of God in these weeks that we have together, and I'm not going to use the Bible. We went through class after class. Oh, just my mind started hurting. And I wanted to fall asleep. And by the way, he didn't prove anything. He proved what he couldn't prove. It always amazes me, God doesn't even try to prove who he is. He just states who he is. And he certainly reveals who he is, but he doesn't attempt to prove who he is. Okay? He declares that to be so. And he is that self-existent God. It is a mystery to us when we think about those things, because in our minds, everybody has to come from somewhere. Okay? God always is. God always was. And God always will be. And everything in life owes its existence and actually belongs to God. Even those who say, I don't believe in him. Even those who say, I don't accept him. There was a king, you remember, in the Old Testament book of Daniel, who thought he was bigger than God. Remember that? Nebuchadnezzar. One of my favorite characters. You haven't figured that one out yet. He's one of my favorite characters in the scripture. I can't wait to meet him someday, because I believe we'll see Neb in heaven. But I got to talk to him about his 7 years. Hey, you remember anything about those 7 years? Remember when you said, you're God? Remember when you said you were above him? Remember what happened? You know, the next step, it seems to me, from declaring that self is God, is insanity. Okay? And there are those who will say, you know, the point is, what does the scripture say? That the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It again is a declaration that all things and everybody belongs to God. Sadly, though they belong to God, they will spend eternity separated from God because they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they will one day confess it. Everybody will confess it, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the scripture said. So he is a God that always is. He is a God that everything in life owes its existence, and it actually belongs to him. And he is independent. God is independent. He does not rely upon anybody else. Now, I want you to think about that. There are some people who teach that he relies upon the praises of his people. Mm-mm. That he relies upon the work of his people. Nope. That he relies upon us. I heard one guy priest said, God can't do anything except in response to the prayers of his people. Really? God can only do what his people pray about? Really? I wonder who was there to pray when he created what is. I wonder who prayed. Well, anyways, I always think about Jesus. Who prayed for him to do it the way he did? God can't do anything except in response. Be careful of those little cliches to try to get people to pray more or pray stronger or pray better or whatever. We ought to pray better and pray more and all those things. But it's not to manipulate God. And it's not even to give God permission to do stuff. God, I give you permission to do this in my life. Really? I bet he was waiting for that prayer. So that he could do what you and I wanted him to do. You say, well, you mean we don't have the ability to reject God, or we don't have the ability to stand against God? Yeah, we have those abilities. But they're costly abilities when we enact them. I don't quite know exactly how prayer always works. I'll confess that to you. I've never met the person that does. I don't know how God uses it. I believe he does. But what I do believe, and I'm beginning to believe more and more about prayer, is prayer, like anything else in our Christian life, needs to be Spirit-led. It's not just giving a list of things to God. Prayer, worship, everything in our life needs to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. So God is independent. He is not dependent upon anybody for anything. Now that ought to make you feel, I don't want to say, somewhat privileged, I guess, that God allows us to work in his kingdom, allows us to be used to touch people for eternity, allows us to even know him, allows us to have a relationship. Think about all those things. Allows us to call him Father. It's an incredible thing what God allows us to do. And it makes it even more special when you understand he doesn't do it because he has to. God didn't send Jesus because he had to save us. Jesus didn't die on the cross because he had to die on the cross for us. That's not why he came. The Bible says he came as an outflow of God's love toward us. A love that was certainly unmerited. A love that was undeserved. But in the heart of God, a love that was expressed by his son coming for us. Not because he had to. That makes sense to you? So when you talk about the one true God, he is a God that is self-existent, and he and all those things we talk about. Second thing about God is that he is the all-sufficient God. And he declares that by his name again. I am. I am what? I am. You ever thought about it? When he said I am, you say, I am what? I am. We just did on our Sunday evening, through the book of John, the seven statements of Jesus where he tied the I am to part of the revelation of who he is. And in every one of those cases, he revealed something about himself in every one of those instances. God is the I am. He is the all-sufficient one. He is all he needs. He is all he needs. And he is all we need. He is the supreme God. He is the God above all other gods. His name is El, but his name is also translated Elohim. And when you think about that name, it ties in his power. It ties in the fact that he is a creator. In Genesis chapter 1 is Elohim that is mentioned over and over again. And God created, and God created. The name that's used there is not Yahweh. It's not just El. It's Elohim. Elohim. There's something interesting about the word Elohim. It's called a singular plural in the Hebrew. It's in Elohim, and even in the first book of Genesis, that we find the Trinity mentioned. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each distinctly who they are, yet each fully God. Now your mind ought to buzz on that one too. Because our mind cannot conceive clearly and completely the Trinity. We try to explain it, but we have difficulty with that. But God's own name, when he said, and we make God in our own image. Okay, who's the our there? Again, theologians try to say, well, he's talking about himself and the angels. Well, no, he's not talking about the angels at all. Again, when you look at the name there, the name comes across as a plural. Now, do we have a plurality of gods? No, we have one God. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is how many gods? Is one God. Did that change? Does the Trinity change it? No, a triune God does not change the teaching that there is one God. We don't have three gods. And again, the Jehovah's Witness would say, you Christians have three gods. Because they do not understand what we mean when we talk about the Trinity. But remember, the Trinity speaks of each person of the Godhead being distinct. Now, again, there is even some teaching in the church where it talks about God manifests himself as the Father, manifests himself as the Son, manifests himself as the Holy Spirit differently at different times. That's not the Trinity either. The Trinity is three distinct persons, all being one God. Does that hurt your brain a little bit? You can't figure it out, so don't try to figure it out. It's part of the revelation. Okay? So, he is the triune God. He is the God of that gives a covenant given to God. Old Testament, New Testament, same word. Old Covenant, New Covenant, same word. Promise, same word. He's a promise-giving and a promise-keeping God. And not because he's required to, but because of his nature, when he says that he's going to do something, he fulfills it. So when God says something, you can know that it's going to come to pass because he is that one true God. If you think about, has anybody done any study like in the Greek mythology and stuff like that? Those gods in the Greek mythology are quite a group, aren't they? I mean, they have their issues. They have personality quirks. They have jealousy. And, I mean, they have all these kind of things. And they seem to be awfully dependent upon what man does here on the earth. Completely different than the one true God. All right? He is not only the God who is supreme, but he is also the sovereign God. When we talk about God's sovereignty, it's an interesting word. And certainly people approach this word differently, even within the church. Some people define the sovereignty of God is that nothing happens unless God actually makes it happen. That is actually not a good definition of sovereignty. Because the Bible says that God does not do evil, nor does he tempt with evil. Now, do people do evil? Are people tempted with evil? Okay, so I want you to get my point here. If sovereignty means that everything that happens because God actually makes it happen, then you must also say, then God must do evil and God must tempt with evil. And the Bible says that that's not possible. So what does sovereignty mean? Down to the lowest understanding of it, at least my base understanding of it, is this. God doesn't answer to anybody. And God is superior to all other so-called gods. Now, if you did a study through the first part of the book of Exodus, and the challenge, if you will, that Moses brings to Pharaoh, and if you read that, you'll see it's not really Moses that has that's challenging Pharaoh. It actually is God who's challenging Pharaoh. But he's not only challenging Pharaoh. He's actually challenging every god of Egypt. Now, it's not by coincidence, at least from my thinking, that God overpowers and defeats the major gods of Egypt before he takes his people out of captivity. Here's my point. If God wanted to, don't you understand that all he would have had to say is, you're out of here. And at the first statement, he'd have been out of there. They'd have been out of there. What would they have missed? They would have missed God revealing himself to be God. Because in every one of the plagues that God brought against Egypt, God challenged one of the gods, the false gods of Egypt. Now think about this. And I have the text for you. And if you're a person who keeps note, if you have any questions, let me know. The first thing he does, he turns the Nile into blood. Chapter 7, verse 20. This is all in Exodus, okay? The name of the god there, the Nile god, it almost sounds like our Native American group, Hopi. It's happy, happy. I don't think there's anything happy about it. H-A-P-I. Okay? It's a god of the Nile. And what did God do? God attacked. They believed the Nile was a source of life. Of course they did. It was water. It fed the Nile Delta. It took care of all their plants and stuff like that. Okay? And the first thing God does is he attacks that. And he shows that he was greater than their false god of the Nile. The second one, frogs. Chapter 8, verse 6. Why, some of these names again. I don't know why they don't name these guys, you know, Joe and John. But anyways, it was Hecate, and that is the frog head goddess. The third one, lice. Chapter 8, verse 17. The God by the name of Geb, G-E-B. God of the earth. Another God that was tied with that was Acre, as I mentioned him earlier. He was also called the God of the earth. The next group, the next plague, flies. Chapter 8, verse 24. The name of that God is Kepri. I'm sorry. I wish I could do better. It was a God, the God of, it's interesting. How would you like to be this God? Some of these fascinate me. The flies. Kepri is the God of the dung beetle. I love that one. Thank you. I'm the God of the dung beetle. Okay. He stopped the breeding of flies. He could not keep it from happening. The next one was the livestock disease that God sent. Chapter 9, verse 6. The god Apis. That was the one, and there's a lot of statues that they have. It's a god that's a sacred bull. And some people believe it is the same image that Aaron made for them at Sinai. That sacred bull. Okay, which would have made sense for the Hebrews, because the Hebrews were the keepers of the livestock. And that's what they were initially brought there for. You remember? Pharaoh said, we don't touch that stuff. So he let Jacob and his sons live in a land called Goshen. And in that land, they took care of the herds and the livestock of Pharaoh. So it would make sense over those 400 years that if they were going to create a god in the wilderness, it would be the god that was closest to them, if it's going to be a false god at all. The next one was the plague of boils, chapter 9, verse 10. Sekhmet is the name of the god. Actually, it's a goddess. This is a female god. And this is the goddess of war and sickness. The next one was hail, chapter 9, verse 23. Shu is a god here, and it's a god of the air, the sky goddess, if you will. The next one was locust. And there's no way I can say this name. I'll just spell it to you. O-S-O-R-A-P-I-S. The locust. And this was the agricultural god who could not stop the locust from coming in and destroying the crops. All these gods that are put there. The next plague, darkness. Chapter 10, verse 22. You might be familiar with this god's name. Anybody know what it is? Ra. Thank you. Ra. It's a god of the earth and sky. This is a major god. The darkness was right against him. And then the last plague was the death of the firstborn. Chapter 12, verse 29. Which was a direct attack upon Pharaoh himself. Because by the time we come to the exodus of the Hebrews, Pharaoh himself was considered to be one of the gods. He was more than a human being to them. So, protector of the newborn, protector of life. In each of these cases, my point is this, in each one of these cases, God showed himself to be greater than every god of Egypt. I'm convinced this wasn't for Pharaoh. I'm convinced this wasn't even for Egypt. I'm convinced each one of these acts was for Israel. Because in 400 years, they had been indoctrinated to the gods of Egypt and had been taught that these are the gods that make everything happen that happened. And in one fell swoop, God showed himself to be sovereign over each and every one of these gods. More powerful than each and every one of these gods. These gods could not stand up in his presence. He is the sovereign God. Now, God reveals himself to his people. God continually reveals himself to his people. When God reveals himself to his people, when we come to the place where we acknowledge what it says there in verse 2, and we say, Lord, I know you are the Lord God Almighty. I know you're God. I trust you as being God. And for we on this side of the cross, we say, I trust you as being God the Creator, and I have trusted you through your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. For he's the one you sent so that I could know you. And remember what Jesus said. If you know the Son, you know the Father. And he says this, and you can't even have the Father except you have the Son. It's an impossibility. Okay? So when we get to that place, then the next question is, what does God expect from His people? And you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. Here's what He says. You shall have no other gods before Me. Now you remember what Jesus said was the greatest commandment when they challenged Him? Lord, tell it, or teacher, tell us, what is the greatest of the commandments? Jesus' response, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. And then He goes on, He said, and the second is like unto the first, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the breaking down of the two. I don't want to carry on to the neighbor right now. I want you to stay on the first one. Love the Lord your God. Again, identifying Himself as the specific one and only God. Love the Lord your God with how? With all your heart, mind, soul, and body. Basically, love Him and love Him only. Worship Him and worship Him only. Serve Him and serve Him only. Trust in Him and trust in no other God. You shall have no other gods before Me. Now, that term, before Me, does not necessarily mean in the sense of setting up a hierarchy. Because there are people and there are expressions of religion that say, okay, God, we're going to put You first, but we also have the remainder of our gods. So there actually have people that do that. They'll receive Jesus or they'll trust God from their point of view, and they'll say, okay, God is our primary God. But we have all these other ones that are doing. It means more than just in the sense of priority. It actually speaks of, you shall have no other gods in your life in My presence. Before Me. In My presence. You get the word before Me? He's not allowing for other lesser gods in your life. This is what I'm saying. It's not what the terminology speaks here. He is speaking of, you shall have no other gods in My presence. In other words, there are no other gods. God is all sufficient for everything that we need. So what does God expect from His people? Well, the first thing that He expects when He says you shall have no other gods before Him is that He expects that we are loyal to Him and to Him alone. If you remember, he even used one of His prophets. Cal, you mentioned him today. Hosea used one of His prophets. And he wasn't the only one that mentioned something like this. When He talked about the Jewish people, particularly, who had gone off into adultery. And the adultery that He was speaking of there was not physical adultery, but it literally was spiritual adultery. They had began to go after other gods and trust other gods. They had not stayed chaste to their one true God. They had left their loyalty to Him, and they had gone after others. God calls His people to a place of absolute loyalty to Him. He is God, and there are no others. And there's no place in our life for any other gods. That's what God's saying here. The second thing that always goes along with loyalty to God is our love for Him. What does God expect for us? He expects us to love Him. And not love Him with just an emotional love like the world knows. Because you know, as well as I do, that if it's just based on emotion, it can be there one day and gone the next day. If we want to know how God has called us to love, we look at how God has loved us. What did God hold back in order to let you know that He loves you? What did He hold back? Nothing. That's the kind of love He wants us to have for Him. Say, I don't know if I can do that. Well, you can when you realize, as the Scripture said, we love Him because He first loved us. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean it's a comparison thing. It means now we have the ability, because He who loved us first is in us, enabling us to love Him back the way He calls us to love Him. God expects His people to be loyal to Him. God expects His people to love Him completely and totally, because He's God. He's God. And you know what's going to be true? Or what is true? In my lesson tonight, you didn't learn all there was to know about God. In my moments tonight, I didn't tell you everything there is to know about God. Here's what's true. We will spend our entire life learning about God. And I am personally convinced that when life is over and we see him face to face for the first time, we're still going to be totally amazed. And I think when we see him face to face for the first time, that's when that amazing grace, that wonderful hymn, is going to hit us like it's never hit us before. My goodness. You love me? You saved me? God, I thought, even as your child, I thought so little of you. I didn't trust you. I disobeyed you. I cheated on you. I didn't love you the way I should have loved you. And yet, once again, he'll remind us, I believe, you're my child, and I love you. The greatest endeavor in the human life is the endeavor in getting to know our God. Because that's the reason we were created. I say this over and over again. We were created by him, for him. That's why we exist. And everything else in our life ought to flow through that reality and that truth. Created by God, for God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace that you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, even as you spoke your commandments to your people there at Sinai, you speak these truths from grace and from love and from mercy, from a place of revealing yourself to us that we might know you, and a place where you call us to a special, wonderful, intimate relationship with you, one that we should have with no other being that exists. Lord, thank you for your consideration of us. Thank you for caring about us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for allowing us to know who you are and to walk with you and experience you every day. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you in the days ahead, wherever you take us, and glorify yourself in and through us as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.